Good morning, brethren, and welcome to the fourth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And today we're going to skip ahead in a series we're doing in Ephesians, and you will see why when we get to the end of this, and for a reason. We're going to skip the third chapter and save that for the seventh day of the feast, and we're going to go ahead to the fourth chapter. Now, the fourth chapter is after we get the vision of the second chapter, that we are all in one in Christ, and that the body, the temple that God is building now, resides in us through the very power of the Holy Spirit of God, and we are to be joined together because of that. Now then, chapter 4 does something that we will see which is very profound, in as much as it tells us individually what we need to do, not only to the church members, but also to the ministers. And so it gives us some very important things that we need to keep in mind, because we have to keep living in this world, and we have to keep growing and overcoming, and we have to keep increasing in Christian character and knowledge and grace and love and the whole purpose of the church and so forth. And so for this Feast of Tabernacles, I want us all to be able to, through the very power of God's Holy Spirit, to realize the tremendous and wonderful blessing that God gives us, that actually with His Holy Spirit at the present time, He is tabernacling in our minds, if we can think of it that way. So this means that we are going to be inspired of God, we're going to be led by God's Holy Spirit, we're going to go ahead in the way of life that we need to, and here are the encouraging words in chapter 4, that we need. So let's go ahead and let's turn to chapter 4 in our special little package here of the book of Ephesians. Now again, as you know, I did this in what I called an expanded amplified translation, because I have added more understanding of the meaning of the words, plus I have upgraded substantially the vocabulary. To bring to us through the power of God's Spirit in our minds, coupled with the words, the spiritual meaning and understanding that God gives to us. And let's again reiterate what Jesus said, "The words which I am speaking to you, they are spirit and they are life." Now we have in our hands, we have these words. And if you can just take and very carefully and slowly run your finger down the middle of the printed section, you will be able to even feel the raised quality that this copier made for us on these words. So these words here are physical, because they're on physical paper, made with physical ink. We are physical, but what we are doing and accomplishing is spiritual, because language and words have a mental, and in this case, with God's Spirit, a spiritual meaning to us. So we're going to be able to derive out of this, from these very words, because of the Spirit of Christ, spiritual meaning and spiritual faith and spiritual hope and spiritual uplifting that can only come because we have the Spirit of God. And what the Spirit of God is doing, and with our minds and the language that we have, God is bringing to us His very character, His very feeling, His very meaning for us out of these words. Now let's go to chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. In the light of all of this, that is everything that God has done, everything that the Bible tells us, all that Christ has done, okay? I, the prisoner of the Lord. So here's Paul in prison writing this for us. And he's trying to save and rescue the church from internal destruction. He's trying to save and rescue the brethren from fighting and warring and quarreling, the Jews on the one hand, the Gentiles on the other hand. So he's saying, look, I'm a prisoner, and I can't be there to see you face to face and talk to you. So he says, the prisoner of the Lord, I'm exhorting. He's wanting to encourage, to bring us to the unity of Christ. And that's what the whole book of Ephesians is all about when we understand it. Admonishing and entreating you to walk worthily. Paul's not here correcting and beating up and lambasting and bombarding and knocking everyone down in a scathing attack. He said, I am pleading with you, I am entreating you to walk worthily and conduct your life in a manner becoming to the calling wherein you are called, chosen, and selected by God. Now, when we focus in on that and take this admonishment and take this pleading, take this entreaty of Paul to us personally, and instead of looking down at some physical thing to do or not do, we say, hey, God has chosen us. He has called us. He has selected us. Now, how ought we be living our lives? Okay, verse 2. Here's how. With all humility of mind and lowliness of self-esteem. And you know, we're living in such an age now that the whole world is being built up on self-esteem. And you see, the way to have the proper self-esteem is to have the Spirit of God and the love of God, and then you have the proper self-esteem, because then you're going to love God, and you're going to love the brethren, and you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, and that loving yourself then is the proper self-esteem, which then is lowliness of self-esteem, esteem, not having the vanity and the hoopla and the rah-rah, I can do all of this, pull yourself up by your bootstrap, self-psychology. With meekness and gentleness and benevolence, coupled with patience, long-suffering, and clemency. Not everything's going to be done at once. Not everyone is going to be perfect. Not everyone is going to overcome in the same degree. And so therefore we have to be patient and long-suffering with clemency. Means being willing to forgive and understand. Okay? Bearing with and being mutually supportive of each other in godly love. Because too many times when someone does wrong, boy, I tell you, the shotguns come out, the barbed tongues are shot forth and go after each other. No, let's be mutually supportive of each other in godly love, in tolerant forbearance. We don't have to put up with sin. It doesn't mean that. It means just as we are as people, because God has called us. And understanding toward each other. And that's what we've been able to do in our small little, as we've nicknamed it over the years, the No Hassle Church. I don't have to exert authority on anyone, and we don't have to beat up on each other. We've been beaten up enough, not only by the world, but by our past experience in the church, and I think we're just about now all totally healed from all of that. Hopefully we are. If we're not, then we're getting close to it. And so let's have this tremendous attitude and love toward each other and sustain each other in this way. Verse 3. Being ever diligent and mindful by maintaining and practicing Christian love. That we always are mindful of so that we practice it. We use it. And if during this feast, which I'm sure you are, what makes this feast so enjoyable? Because of doing this very thing right here. Maintaining this kind of love and forbearance and understanding and patience and kindness and being able to get together and fellowship with brethren and have and enjoy this feast in that way. To keep the unity of the Spirit. That's important because we all have the same Spirit, don't we? Spirit of God. Is Christ divided? No. The unity of the Spirit that brings us together then with the peace, harmony, and tranquility which binds us each together and all to God. Now, if we keep that in mind, you see what a tremendous and inspiring goal and standard that Paul is portraying for us here, that before God, while he's going to die and be gone, which he is, and the church is going to go ahead, how should the church be able to maintain itself? Now, we have to fight off all these problems over here that we've had on one side and these problems here on another side, but interacting with each other, how are we to maintain ourselves? And here it is right here. See, realizing that it is one spirit that binds each of us together and all of us to God. Now, verse 4. There is one body, which is the church, and one spirit, which is the spirit of truth, even as you are called, chosen, and selected in the one hope of your calling. And this hope of our calling is what? To be in the kingdom of God. And that's what the whole Feast of Tabernacles pictures, doesn't it? The one hope of our calling is that we are going to be with God the Father in Jesus Christ, right? We're going to be with all the saints resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ and reign and rule with Him as kings and priests on this earth and have the tremendous and wonderful, magnificent job of bringing the rule and reign of God on this earth through the millennium. Absolutely profound. And we need to keep that in mind. That's the whole hope of our calling. Now, verse 5. One Lord and Master, one faith and belief, one baptism and burial with Christ, because that's what baptism is. You're baptized and buried with Him. There's only one way, okay? One God and Supreme Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. And that's what to keep in mind. That God the Father, through the very power of the Spirit of Christ and God the Father, is literally in the heavenly things with us, in us. Now, I know that that is something to really think upon, something to really meditate, something to really get our minds into and our spirit into, to understand that God has literally done this for us. And you see, now when we have that in mind, when we each all understand this, how much greater it is than in the church. How much more peace, how much more love, how much more growth, how much more understanding. You see? And as we have learned, being a small group, numbers don't matter. Because you can have a huge number of people. I know we've all gone to Feast of Tabernacles where there have been thousands of people. And so what do you eventually have? In addition to your power struggle political groups over here, you have a little group over here, a little group over here, and a little group over here. And because you don't have the love of God, then it ends up that you have party spirits and people going against each other. And we've all gone through that, okay? So here if we keep this in mind, how much better our relations are with each other. How much greater is our peace with God. How much more enjoyable and satisfying is keeping the Sabbath and the holy days of God. So much more. Now, verse 7. But to each of you individually. Now, what did Jesus say? He told them, He said, now look, I want you to go out to the flowers of the field. And I want you to observe that. And I want you to understand this lesson. That Solomon, in all of the glory, in his palace, in the temple that he built, and everything that was there, that even Solomon, who was the wisest man on earth, who was the wealthiest man on earth, and when the Queen of Sheba came to see and hear of his kingdom, she was without breath. She was without spirit, just literally, she was so flabbergasted at what God had done for Solomon that she just literally melted. But Jesus said, this flower of the field has more glory than Solomon ever had, but yet this flower of the field is going to die and perish. So therefore, how much more does God care for you? And what did He say? O you of little faith. So then if we grow in faith and grace and knowledge, we realize, verse 7, but to each of us individually, the grace and all that that means, which is God's gracious divine favor, blessing, and generous gift, was given according to the measure and portion of the magnanimous gift of Christ. His own perfect, righteous life for yours. Now that is so overwhelming when you really think about it and pray about it and ask God for comprehension on it, that God gave His own life for you individually, not only to you, but to every individual Christian that He has called. And it's applied it individually because we have ability through the Holy Spirit to come into the very presence of God the Father through prayer. Finishing verse 7. Yes, His own perfect righteous life for yours. Verse 8. Wherefore, He says, after having ascended up into the heights, that is, after God had Jesus Christ ascend into heaven, was accepted by God the Father, He captivated captivity. In other words, there's nothing else left to do as far as God was going to do in relationship to what Christ had done. It was all finished. And so then, because of that, for us on the earth, He gave gifts to men. That is, to us. He gave us His Spirit, and as we will see, the whole purpose of the ministry, because we go from what our individual lives are before God, then we expand that into the whole purpose of the ministry, and then Paul breaks it down into what we need to be doing on an individual day-by-day basis in the latter part of chapter 4. Then he makes this parenthetical statement, verses 9 and 10. But He who ascended, is it not also He who first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And so people say, oh, what does that mean? Did He go down into hell and preach to them down there during the time? No, that just means He was buried in the earth, okay? Because that is, He was buried in the earth. So I put that parenthetical statement within the parenthetical statement. He that descended, is He? He is also the same one who has ascended above all the heavens, that He might fulfill, complete, and accomplish everything in God's plan. Now, what did Jesus say when He died? Just before He died, the very last thing He said. He said, Father, into Your hands I commend My spirit. It is finished. And the King James says that He gave up the ghost. It means He died. Now that He's resurrected, do you not think that He's going to finish all the rest of the plan of God? Yes, He is, and that's why we keep the holy days, brethren, because this keeps us in tune with the plan of God. And this keeps us in tune with what God is doing. And Christ, at the right hand of God the Father, you know He's going to complete it. What did Jesus say concerning His words, not only that they were spirit and life? He said, heaven and earth can pass away, but My word shall not pass away. So He's going to finish it. He's going to complete everything in the plan of God to bring all into that new Jerusalem and into the family of God, which the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. Now verse 11. Here's for the purpose of the ministry. Verse 11. I know we covered this sometime just recently, but we'll just go over it again so we keep it in mind. Now, this is also for me as a minister. This is also for anyone else who is a minister. It's also for all the brethren that they understand the purpose of the ministry. Verse 11. And He truly gave some apostles and some prophets and others evangelists, and some pastors, that is, shepherds and guardians of the flock of God, and teachers. Now, these are defining, not necessarily a rank as you would look at it in a military, because Paul, who was an apostle, said what? He said, I'm the least of all the saints. Okay? the least of the apostles. All right? So it shows a function that is being done. And truly, when someone does prophesy, and it is a prophecy from God, and it is true, then that person is what? A prophet. I don't know of any today. I'm not going to try and set myself up as a prophet. We've seen in this past year how many false prophets come along. And what happened to all of them who declared that they were prophets? They fell right smack on their Saddam Hussein faces, if I could use a little humor. All right? But the pastors are to be the shepherds, that is to guide and help and lead, and guardians of the flock of God, because they are what? All ministers are trustees to do God's way, and teachers, so that you can be taught, and everyone who is teaching need never ever be satisfied with any level of learning yourself to teach brethren, because God is going to require of everyone who teaches that they also grow in grace and knowledge, and that what they teach at one point is fine and well and good and terrific and marvelous if they're preaching the Word of God, but then that can never fulfill everything that God wants to teach us, because again, what God is teaching us is spirit and is life, and so therefore we must grow in that grace and knowledge as teachers constantly, and then the teacher's goal is to what? Is to have the disciples or the learners become as the teacher in knowledge and capacity. And I know that every one of you, because I know you well enough, that you can do far greater job in teaching and helping other people than you could before you were ever in our little church together. And I know that as a minister, I've had to grow in grace and knowledge of the Word of God to be able to impart this to you. But then on the other hand, we haven't arrived, brethren, so there's still a whole long way to go. So though we have this, which is fine and well and good, and I'm inspired with it, and I'm sure you are, this is not all that there is going to be to learning and teaching of God's Word. And so every teacher needs to keep that in mind. Okay? Now verse 12. Here is the purpose of the ministry. No other purpose. It's not to have a name. It's not to have a building. It's not to build a following. It is not to be looked up to. It is not to be looked down upon. Here's the purpose of all of the ministry. Verse 12. For the purpose of perfecting the saints, bringing them to full spiritual maturity. And that's what perfecting is, isn't it? Yes. So that you can qualify, so that I can qualify through the very power of the Spirit of God to be resurrected through the grace and mercy of God when He returns. Okay? For the work and the labor of serving and ministering. For what purpose? For the edifying, that means teaching, instructing, upbuilding, not for the correcting and pounding and punishing. You see the difference? Yes. For the edifying and building up, not the tearing down. The building up of the body of Christ, which is the church, until we all. Now, it's very interesting that Paul uses the word we all. It's not exactly a good Texas phrase, but that'll suffice, okay? He's including himself. He's including all of the ministers, okay? Until we all, every one of us, arrive at and achieve the unity, completeness, and oneness of the faith and belief, and obtain the knowledge and understanding of the Son of God. Now that is a lofty goal, isn't it? Absolutely. That is always out there on the horizon for us, and we are always walking toward that, and we are always striving out and reaching for that and helping each other along the way with it. Okay? For the purpose that, as we see here, continuing now, to develop into a fully spiritually mature person, into the measure of the spiritual stature of the fullness and completeness of Christ. Now that's a tall, huge order, isn't it? Yes, it is, and that's what it means. That then we attain to that. That is our goal. That's what we need to constantly be going toward. And if we stumble and fall along the way, get up, let Christ clean you up and dust you off, so to speak, and keep right going till we reach that spiritual stature of the fullness and completeness of Christ, then which will what? Be fulfilled when? At the resurrection, and when we are living in our reward in the tabernacle of God with Jesus Christ, as the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. Verse 14, so that, and I know we can say this of all of you, so that you are no longer spiritual babes, which you are not. You're not just beginning, okay? You have strength because of God's Spirit. You have stability because of the Word of God. You have understanding because God has given that to you, so that you are no longer spiritual babes, and that you can, as it says in Hebrews the 5th chapter, be able to eat that strong meat. And this is what we're covering here. This is powerful, brethren, what we have here. What we are going through is strong meat, because you're no longer spiritual babes. And so that you're not being tossed here and there like waves of the sea and being carried about and buffeted helter-skelter by every wind and whisper of doctrine. And haven't we endured some of those storms recently? You know, doesn't that just depict what's going on in the assaults against the church? Absolutely. Which are those teachings of men through their cunning trickery and craftiness, for the purpose of systemizing the erroneous, fraudulent deception, that perverse religious error. And that's what it means in the Greek, for systemizing the fraud or the falsehood. And isn't that what happened right after the apostles died? Yes, indeed. Then we have the fathers of the Catholic Church, who then developed all of the systematized fraud and cunning connivory of men, right? Yes. And that's the religion then that was palmed off as Christianity, having nothing to do with Christianity other than being dressed in the clothes of Christianity. Just like Jesus said that there will be false prophets who will come, how? Dressed in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Okay, verse 15. But on the other hand, that is us, be upholding and sincerely and diligently maintaining the truth in godly divine love. Now, I translated agape that way because agape means godly love. And godly love is what? Divine. So the godly divine love. So that you may grow up into Him. There again is a growth. In all things, that is everything that you do, everything that you think, every fiber of your being, as it were, in Christ, who is the head. From whom the entire body is individually and unitedly fused together, compactly knit as one, as God looks at the church, though we may be a group here, or a group there, or a group over here, whatever it may be. But I think that God right now, in scattering the church, is doing several things. Number one, He is weeding out all of those who were not sincere in the first place. Number two, He's getting out all of those who want to demonstrate to God their own works, and He's going to test them whether they're going to love God or go off on their own and do their own thing. And number three, He is doing it so that the church will be in small pockets here and there, everywhere in the world, just like the salt, because we're the salt of the earth. Which means then we are not going to be a high level, high visibility, monolithic target for Satan to go after. And Satan will feel comfortable because he feels he will have accomplished his purpose by scattering the church, and yet everything that Satan tries to do to destroy the church and the work of God, wherever it may be, comes to futility. Because then what's going to happen now, it's going to multiply. There's going to be this group over here, and this group here, and this group here, and this group here. And if you don't believe it, open up your directory of Sabbath-keeping churches, and you're going to be overwhelmed with the number of different churches that are preaching Christ. Maybe not all in sincerity, maybe not all in knowledge, maybe not all is what we're doing here, but nevertheless, they are part of the church of God, and as God looks at the church, it is His Spirit which is doing it and pulling it together, and that's how God views it. But for us as our congregation here, okay, that from whom the entire body is individually and unitedly fused together and compactly knit as one through the combined support of every joint and part that is able to supply according to the inner working of each separate part. That means the inner working of God's Spirit in our minds as part of the body of Christ through His individual capacity and ability. Because God called each one of us. We all have that individual capacity and ability. And as God adds the Spirit, that we use that we apply ourselves in the way that God wants us to. For what? For the increase and spiritual growth of the body and the spiritual edification of itself in godly divine love. Now there is the perfect picture of the church. This is Paul's inspired vision of what God wants the church to be. Howbeit he knows that in this age and time it's not going to be. But it is in the Word of God, so we can pick it up and read it and study it and know and let the words of God sink deeply into our hearts and minds so that we can strive for this ideal picture and unity of the church. And I think in our small little church, God has blessed it with it. And we pray that God will keep us with that. Now, verse 17, therefore I am saying this and testifying in the Lord. So now we have a warning. Now let's notice how Paul is doing his correcting. See, because he's exhorting, which is encouraging and uplifting, he is admonishing, which is pleading and asking us to, and then now he gives a little more straightforward warning as to what we should not be doing. But then, on the other hand, Paul does not do like a lot of preachers have done, and that is you stand up there and you lambast everyone and you give every sin in the world a good heavy hard lick and whipping and lashing, tongue lashing and otherwise, and then you make some astounding statement in erroneous, bloodiest words and condemnation, and you walk off the stage as if you have accomplished something. No. Let's notice how Paul does it. He hits it real hard, and then he says, on the other hand, then do this. So chapter 4 is really telling us how to live our lives to attain to what we've already been studying about. Okay, verse 17. Therefore I am saying this and testifying in the Lord that you are to walk no longer in that mode of life. You are no longer to be conducting yourselves even as the rest of the Gentiles are. Because you see, John said in 1 John, don't love the world, neither the things in the world, because everything that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of flesh, and the arrogance of the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. So we're not to live our lives that way, even as the rest of the Gentiles, walking in the vanity and superstitions of false religion with its idolatrous, demonic Satan worship. Now, why did I put it that way there? Because Ephesus was what? Ephesus was the center of Artemis, or what is called in the King James, Diana worship. Okay? All of that satanic, wrong way, concocted in the imaginations of their own minds, as inspired by the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. So I brought to bear not only what the Bible says here in this particular sense, but also every thought that is there, as you find in The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, as it focuses in on the kind of religion that the Gentiles had. So I tried to focus it in at this particular point here in verse 17. Verse 18, having their understanding shrouded in darkness and clouded in deception, being alienated and estranged from the life of God on account of the ignorance and sin which is in them, through the adamant insensitivity and hardness of their hearts, who, having cast aside and utterly abandoned every proper feeling and emotion, which we see now being reenacted in this world. And if you want to know where you're going to find this in the world today, just turn on your television. There it is. We have now where little kids are going around and shooting people in total, utter disregard for life. Having utterly abandoned every proper feeling and emotion, and having become insensitive and calloused in mind and conscience, and have given themselves over to every lewd, unclean deed with ravenous, devouring lust and consuming greed. The most fitting description I could give of this society today and what God means in these words. But you have not learned this way of life from Christ. Now you see what Paul does? You see how he handles it. He doesn't come directly down on any individual. He says, look, you all used to live out here, and this is the way it was. With all of these emotions, with all of these sins, with all of this greed, with all of this sexual uncleanness and idolatry. Now notice how then he does the correcting. He says, verse 20, but you have not learned this way of life from Christ. So rather than beating up and leaving on the spot, he picks them up and turns around and heads them in the right direction, you see? Okay? If indeed you've heard of him, which you have, and have been taught now, verse 21, and instructed in him exactly as the truth is in Jesus, then you are to do this. See, notice how then he gets them headed in the right direction. You are to renounce, forsake, and rid yourself of your old mode of life. Even that conduct and behavior of the old, obsolete person, which you had before baptism, that old self which is corrupt, degenerate, and depraved, according to the obsessive compulsions, deceptive lusts, and avarice greed, which then rules this world, brethren. It does. Verse 23, and you are to be renewed and regenerated, and that is restored, made right, in the spirit of your mind, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what God wants for us. That is going to then bring us to this full point of spiritual knowledge and understanding. And that's what the whole Feast of Tabernacles is about, right? Yes. That we put away the old self, that we put down those things that are there, and walk in Christ, and walk in His ways, and walk in the truth, and walk in the Spirit, and walk in God's commandments. All of those all together. Absolutely fantastic. And let it be the renewing of your mind, and the regeneration of the spirit of your mind through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what it needs to be. Now, if you find yourself over here and you go sin and all that sort of thing, get right back in the Word of God, let it cleanse you, repent of your sins, go forward, and do the things of God. Okay? Verse 24, and that you yourselves are to put on. Now, it's very interesting in the Greek that there is what is called in the Greek the middle voice of a verb. Okay? And the middle voice of the verb means this. You are to do something yourself. Now, in English, we could have it this way. To make it even more profound, if you could say, I go into the house. You can make it even more meaningful by saying, I am going into the house. You can make it even more dogmatic by saying, I am myself going into the house. So whenever you see yourself mentioned in anything that I've translated, it is most generally, not always, there are a few exceptions, the middle verb. So this is something you yourself are to do, you see. It's not something that you're going to require of someone over here to do for them so that it will please you and make you happy. See, because what they do, really in truth, in fact, has absolutely no relevance with what you do. Now, it does in as much as that you have relationships with each other and your personalities and your lives intermesh with each other, and husbands and wives are to become one flesh with each other and one in spirit and heart and mind. That is true. But in reality, you have to, with the Spirit of God within you, let God be converting you. You see, no human being can truly convert another human being. So that's why it is that you yourselves, okay?